Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13 this morning. In our message last week, we saw that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant by raising again, but they were even more puzzled about the idea that Jesus would be killed. In fact, it bothered Peter so much that he confronted Jesus and rebuked him. Jesus' contemporaries expected the Messiah to be someone who would kill Romans, not be killed by them. But not only would Jesus be killed, Jesus' disciples might be killed also. So Jesus told them that anyone who wanted to be his disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Taking up your cross was a metaphor for following Jesus even unto death, if necessary. Jesus then made another puzzling announcement in chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Let's pray. Lord, we are accustomed to thinking about your birth in a manger, or your sinless life, or your death, burial, and resurrection, but not so much about your coming in power and glory. Turn our attention toward that this morning. We ask that in your glorious name. Amen. I think Jesus' statement that some of his disciples would not die before they saw the kingdom of God coming in power and glory has puzzled modern scholars, probably more than it puzzled the disciples. In fact, the disciples, believing that Jesus was the Messiah, fully expected the kingdom of God to come with power in their lifetime. Modern Bible teachers, on the other hand, know that Jesus did not kick out the Romans, and he did not even become king over Galilee, much less over all the earth. So was Jesus wrong? Like the disciples, I think we may have misunderstood Jesus. It becomes clear from the context that Jesus was not saying that some of his disciples would still be alive when he set up his millennial kingdom on earth. He was saying that some of his disciples would see him in the fullness of his true power and kingdom glory, that this would be, in fact, a manifestation of the kingdom or rule of God. The idea that of kingdom and rule could be the same in Greek. You all know that Jesus looked pretty much like every other Jewish man of his time. In other words, he didn't have a halo and he didn't grow in the dark. However, Jesus was saying that some of his disciples would live to see him as he really is, in all his kingdom glory. As it turned out, that would happen in only 6 days. Let's read verses 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Matthew even adds that his face became shining like the sun. Now remember that in the Gospels, they're not necessarily written in chronological order. So it is significant that after Jesus said some of his disciples would see the kingdom of God come in power, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all then immediately tell the story of Jesus' transfiguration. The gospel writers are intending us to understand that the transfiguration was the manifestation of the kingdom of God with power that Jesus said some of his disciples would see. Peter, James, and John were seeing a foretaste of the king in all his kingdom glory. Verses 4 to 7, we find that Jesus and his disciples were not alone on that mountain. Starting in verse 4, "And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah were two of Israel's greatest prophets, and God tells them all to listen to Jesus. Now we might ask, how does Mark know about this event? After all, Mark wasn't there. But several ancient writers say that Mark got his information from the sermons that Peter preached. And Peter was there. In other words, Mark is recording eyewitness testimony from Peter himself. More about this later. Verses 8 to 10. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what raising from the dead meant. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that I said that the disciples had no clue what Jesus meant when he spoke of raising from the dead. Verse 10 confirms that they still didn't understand. In fact, they still didn't understand even after Jesus was crucified until Jesus physically appeared to them in a glorified, resurrected body. And then it finally all made sense. But that doesn't answer the question of why Jesus told them not to tell anyone about this event until after the resurrection. So just imagine if Peter, James, and John had told people what they saw. This may very well have convinced many that Jesus really did have the power to kick out the Romans. But that was not Jesus' mission, and he didn't want anyone to think that it was. But Jesus did want Peter, James, and John to remember this event after his resurrection, when it would all make sense. In the meantime, I suspect that the transfiguration was intended to show the disciples who Jesus really was in all his kingdom, power, and glory, possibly in order to strengthen them for the trials ahead. Now, many scholars have pointed out the similarities of the transfiguration and the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. Both Moses and Jesus were on a high mountain covered with a cloud. Both stories mention 6 days. Both Jesus and Moses' appearance became radiant in the presence of God. In both cases, God speaks audibly. In both cases, there was a reaction of fear by Moses and Jesus' followers. On the mountain, Moses is confirmed as God's prophet and spokesman. In the Gospels, Jesus is confirmed not only as his prophet and spokesperson or spokesman, but as the Son of God who is greater than Moses and the prophets. Which brings us to the point in verse 7, when God says to Moses, Elijah, and the disciples, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Jesus is greater than even Moses, the greatest of all prophets before John the Baptist. And that is a point the writer of Hebrews will emphasize in Hebrews chapter 3. Anyway, in verse 11, the disciples then came to Jesus. And they asked him, "Why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" The answer is that about 400 years before Jesus' time, the prophet Malachi predicted it. Malachi chapter 4 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else, I will come and strike the land with total destruction." According to Jesus, John the Baptist was at least a partial fulfillment of this prophecy about Elijah coming. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Matthew's gospel makes it even more clear that this prophecy in Malachi about Elijah coming was fulfilled by John the Baptist. In Matthew 17, Jesus said, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So there was a sense in which John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy about the coming of Elijah. Now, some might object that John the Baptist was not literally Elijah, but when we interpret the Bible more literally than Jesus does, the problem is with us, not with Jesus. Now, before I talk about lessons, let me follow a short rabbit trail. Both Jesus and Muhammad are recorded as meeting with Old Testament prophets on the top of a mountain. Roughly 700 years after Jesus' time, Muhammad woke up one morning and reported that he had gone overnight to the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple once stood. He said it was there that he found Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and other prophets. Muhammad said he led them in prayer and then returned to Mecca in the morning, a round trip of about 1,800 miles. Now, you and I couldn't travel 1,800 miles overnight, even if we drove 100 miles an hour in our car, and they didn't have planes. But Muhammad said that the angel Gabriel took him on a flying horse. A woman named Hind said that Muhammad slept in her house that night. When Muhammad told her that story in the morning, she was afraid he would be mocked and tried to persuade him not to tell others. But he told the people of Mecca about the trip anyway, and most of them thought the story was absurd. In fact, many Muslims even gave up their faith because of the story. Muhammad's wife Aisha used to say that Muhammad's body remained where it was, but God removed his spirit by night. I would call that a dream. By contrast, the story of Jesus' transfiguration on a mountain was told by Mark, whom several reliable ancient sources say was using the sermons of Peter as his source. So the story can be traced back to Peter, someone who actually witnessed the event. In fact, Peter himself wrote about this event in 2 Peter, where he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." When Peter says we were with him, he is implying that James and John could confirm the story also. Matthew and Luke also confirmed their belief that the story was true when they included it in their Gospels. And Paul may also have alluded to this story in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he refers to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So in the case of the Transfiguration, we have at least four and possibly five very ancient sources ultimately coming from eyewitnesses. In the case of Muhammad supposedly meeting with Jesus, Abraham, and Moses, all we have is Muhammad's word for it. But the two women who were with him that night insisted that his body didn't go anywhere. But like I said, that's a rabbit trail. I think the main point of this passage was to show who Jesus is in all his glory. Several decades later, the Apostle John would give an even greater symbolic vision of Jesus' power and glory in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes about a vision he had of Jesus. John writes, "When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John is giving a highly symbolic but very powerful image of Jesus in all his kingdom glory and power. In Revelation 19, John adds to this description when he says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." The baby in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time is only part of the story. The beaten, bloodied, crucified, and resurrected Savior that we worship at Easter time is only part of the story. The rest of the story has to do with the transfigured Jesus in all his power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will come to judge the living and the dead and will rule over the earth with a rod of iron. That is the King we worship. And I think the main point of our passage this morning is about who Jesus really is in all his kingdom, power, and glory. My second point is about what God says about Jesus in verse 7. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." The disciples had the advantage of listening to Jesus in person. But we have the life and message of Jesus proclaimed in the Gospels and applied by his earliest followers in the New Testament letters. The words God spoke to Peter, James, and John apply to us as well. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." We do that by listening to the Word of God preached, by studying his word in Sunday school and in Bible studies, by personal study and devotions, all with the goal of obeying him. When God says listen to him, that doesn't just mean hear what he says. For example, suppose that you told your teenagers they could drive to school if they come home right after school. 3 hours after school, they drive home, and you say, "Why didn't you listen to me?" And they say, "We did listen to you. We heard exactly what you said. We just didn't care." When God says listen to Jesus, it means listen with the intention of obeying. The book of James gives an illustration of this principle when he talks about a man who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away without doing anything about what he sees. The idea is someone who looks in the mirror and sees that his hair is a mess and his face is all dirty, but he or she then goes to work without cleaning up. In James' illustration, the mirror is the Word of God that shows us our imperfections. You can know the Word of God backwards and forwards and in Greek and Hebrew, but if you don't have a heart of faith that truly wants to obey it, you're not really listening to the Lord. And finally, and this one is not really a lesson from the text, it's rather a broader observation from the context. Peter, James, and John had a mountaintop experience, both literally and figuratively. I mean, they got to see two of the Old Testament's greatest prophets. They got to see Jesus manifested in all his kingdom glory. They got to hear the audible voice of God himself. What an incredible mountaintop experience. But we'll see in the following weeks that Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from that mountain into a world of opposition, arguments, conflicts, attacks by the crowds, and murderous plots leading all the way to the torture of the cross. They came down from that mountaintop, both literally and figuratively, back into the real world. My point, a point that you all know very well, is that the Christian life is not just one big emotional mountaintop experience. We don't live on the mountain. We live in a fallen world. Don't automatically think God is mad at you or punishing you because you're going through trials. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Someday when we get to heaven, we will have a permanent mountaintop experience in which God will wipe away every tear. In the meantime, we all have to live in a fallen world of sin and suffering, just like Jesus and the disciples did. Our job is just to be as faithful to Jesus as we can, regardless of the circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, when I go through times of suffering, I confess that I tend to focus on the suffering. Help us to look beyond our suffering to you, our transfigured Lord and King, who had victory over suffering and death, is coming again in power and glory. And empower us and give us the will to be as faithful to you as we can, regardless of the circumstances. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.